Our loving Heavenly Father, quietly and reverently we bow in your presence here today. We look back over another week and trace your hand graciously upon us, preserving us in your providence and ministering to us, body, mind, and spirit. We thank you that there is not a moment of any day when we feel bereft of your presence. For you have told us clearly in your word that we are the sheep of your pasture. The psalmist David conferred and confirmed to us that because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. You lead us through every moment, in every situation, at every time of our need. You are closer to us than hands or feet or even breathing. We come together here this morning to wait in reverence and in awe, recognizing that, as the words of this little poem have explained to us, your wisdom is so vast, it is past finding out. Your majesty so supreme that we frail creatures of the dust dare not approach to stand in your presence in our sin. And yet your love is so vast that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We would ask that here this morning, the magnitude of your mercy will not only be revealed to us, but sealed in us. Give us the faith to understand and to step boldly out upon your promises. Give us the understanding to make the undertaking to commit our lives to Jesus, the only Savior of mankind. For there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Take us now, we pray, and encourage us in your word. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now this morning, for a short time, we want to continue with our study and therefore turn our thoughts back to the 7th chapter of 2 Kings. This morning we want to begin to move more deeply into the passage, and therefore we will read the first 7 verses. The chapter breaks down into 3 sections, and we will look simply at the first of these this morning and then return to the chapter, God willing, in the next few weeks. We begin to read at verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Assyrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. When they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing once more to the reading of his word. In the context of our passage this morning, we will follow the simple theme as we remember the background of the Sumerians or the northern tribes of Israel. The way they behaved, that is, they turned away from God, they rebelled against him, they set up images and idols to worship, and they gave their heart solely and entirely to them as they rebelled against the living God. So the question is, the way they behaved, can any be saved? Here they are, closed in, with a siege heavily upon them. Famine has gripped the land. They have no access to food or any kind of funding to support them in their state. They have drifted into this, and somehow now they've reached the point where the crossroads will determine whether they live or whether they die. The course of action, the pathway that they follow, will either bring them out in the place of deliverance or deeper into the place of despair. Israel is under siege, locked in behind the walls of Samaria. Elisha's life, the prophet of God, the only one who has a sensitivity to what God is doing and what God is saying, has been threatened with death by King Joram, king of Israel. The situation has reached now the critical point. And so they come once more to the prophet Elisha, even though they are pursuing his life. And Elisha has an answer. In verse 1, we have already noted in previous studies, he begins with a statement, "Hear the word of the Lord." Now that immediately ought to get our attention. It ought indeed to have got the attention of those under siege. For in any dilemma, in any dangerous situation, the one thing that we need to hear is the word of God. The psalmist David confirms that God's word is a light to our path, a lamp unto our way. God's word guides us and directs us through the most dangerous and treacherous terrain. But how seldom do we turn our attention to God's word in times of crisis? Here the prophet comes with a word from God. And if you closely look at the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Kings, you'll see the first word he brings is that of good news. Tomorrow, about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The good news is that even in the most treacherous and dangerous times, God has promised to provide. Now we come into verse 2, and you'll notice how quickly the attendant of the king responds to this word of promise from the prophet. An officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" No matter how clear God's word is, no matter how rich are his promises, there will be many who will discount them and discard them, and who will mock the words that God has spoken. In this particular illustration, we note an interesting cause, first cause, that is, to understand what the import and impact of this comment means, we go right back to its first mention in the Bible. And that comes through in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. Just come with me in your Bible and we'll share this text. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And here it is. And the windows of heaven were opened. Now here we are drawn into this illustration of Noah's flood. God pouring vengeance and wrath upon a sinful world. He opened, and as we have noted in the previous study, the word for windows means floodgates. God opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out his wrath upon the world. Now, here in the context of 2 Kings 7 and verse 2, the question is put in a form of mockery. Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, that is, floodgates in heaven, could this thing be? Could what thing be? Well, back in verse 1, could God, rather than pouring water upon the earth in his justice and judgment and his wrath, could God equally pour out from heaven through the floodgates of his mercy the fine flour and the barley sufficient to meet the need of Israel? And so the prophet responds. Notice his answer in verse 2, the last part of the verse. He said, that is Elisha, "In fact," now this little statement, "in fact," can equate to and can be looked alongside the "verily, verily" of the New Testament. And it means "truly, truly." It means "just as God has spoken, it will come to pass." So here the prophet declares, "In fact." So he's now about to proceed with a further timely intervention of God's word into this situation. "You shall see it with your eyes." So here is the good news. God will provide, and you will see it. See, God can open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessing that there is not room enough to receive it. He can pour the floods of his blessing upon a nation, upon a people, upon a community, or upon an individual heart. That is the good news. But you notice that with the good news comes the bad news. Look at verse 2, the last part of the verse. You shall see it with your eyes. Good news. But you shall not eat of it. That's the bad news. As we read through Scripture, you will discover that this is always the challenge of the gospel. While God bestows his bounty and creates the atmosphere of his blessing right across the world, there are those who respond to it, and there are those who resist it and reject it. The good news is that there will be those who will receive the benefit of God's outpoured grace and mercy. There are others who will see it with their eyes, but they will not eat or partake of it. Come with me, for example, to the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And we look at verse 13 and verse 14. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction, there are many who travel upon it. That is, there are many who, though they have been confronted by the demands of a holy God, they have been informed and educated in the ways of God, choose rather to travel in the journey of their life in rejection of Christ and his word, to travel upon the broad road that leads to destruction. They may see the blessings of God, but they will not eat thereof. The narrow road that leads to heaven, few travel upon it. Come over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and we'll read verse 23 and 24. Luke 13, verse 23. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Not all will be saved. Just because we're born in a Christian country, perhaps brought up in a Christian family, and perhaps educated in Christian things, and we develop Christian morals in our lives, does not mean of necessity that we are the true children of God. There are many who follow a particular pattern of religious dominance in their lives, who are not being led by the Spirit of God. They are not the children of God. Now Jesus explains this. Come back over into John's Gospel, over into John and chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll read through to 27. Then Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. You see, they saw Jesus. They heard the words of Jesus. They witnessed the miracles he performed. And yet, they do not believe. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, it's one thing to follow a religion. It's another to follow Christ. It's one thing to know God's word. It's another to believe his word and to live in the comfort and security of that word. Come over into chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. What does that mean? Well, let's go to John chapter 6. Look at verse 32 following. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread also. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So, we need to come to terms with this reality. It is possible to have a religious conviction and still not be truly, genuinely saved. Reading down through into verse 40 of that sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we see the Trinity of heaven combining in the salvation of the soul. Salvation is the plan of God the Father. It is the provision of God the Son. Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. Salvation is the application of God, the Holy Spirit. So here now, this attendant of the king, in mockery has asked, can God do this thing for us? Here we are, surrounded and in the grip of this intense famine. We are dying. We are perishing. The prophet has declared, God can provide. And now the response of the attendant is, can he open up the windows of heaven? Can he pour us out the provision to meet us at the point of need? And the answer is, He can. He will. He does. He is. But while you may witness it, you will not understand it, and you will not partake of it. It is not a wise or timely thing to discard the Word of God. All the bravado in the world will not compensate for a heart that humbly accepts that God is dealing with us. Now, as we come into this passage in 2 Kings, particularly through the 20 verses of the chapter, which we will do over the next few weeks, God willing, there are three themes that emerge. I want to just deal with the first of these briefly in these next moments. We have, first of all, the sound of heaven's intervention. The sound of heaven's intervention. We will then go on to observe the source of heaven's protection. And finally, our thoughts will be occupied with the theme, the supply of heaven's provision. This is all outlined in this seventh chapter. Let us then, for a moment, consider the first of these. Verses 3 to 7, we hear the sound of heaven's intervention. Read once more with me. Verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" Could I ask you to consider that question in your own mind and heart, wherever it is you are sitting? It could be in the lap of sin. It may even be at the communion table. If you're sitting there waiting with no response of faith in your heart, then you are waiting until you die. So here in this passage, we see the lepers now beginning to conference together. What should we do? We go into the city, we die there because there's famine. We sit here and we die because there's famine. What have we got to lose? Let's go to the camp of the enemy and see if they will have mercy upon us. And in verse 5 we read, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise. I want you to lock into your mind that little statement. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise. The noise of chariots and the noise of horses. The noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Let me just ask you, what does noise do? Well, the answer simply is, it gets our attention. As soon as you hear an unexpected sound, you immediately are attracted. Your mind goes toward understanding what the reason or the cause of the noise may be. It gets our attention. Now remember the verse we read in John chapter 10 and verse 7, when Jesus there describes that relationship into which his people are initiated. He declared in verse 17, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." If we were to flick over in our Bible to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, there we would read, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll read verse 7 and verse 8. Here is the lovely illustration of Nicodemus, a man well versed in church law and dogma and theology, a man who has risen to the top of the religious ranks and now sits in judgment over others in the Sanhedrin. But in his heart, there's an emptiness, there's a questioning, there's a concern. He wants to ensure that he has covered all his bases and he has a proper understanding of what it really means to have a vital relationship with the living God. He came to Jesus one night when the lights were out, the streets were darkened, and there was less possibility of his being noticed. And he engaged in conversation with Jesus. Jesus immediately breaks into his philosophical and theological disposition by introducing him to a subject unknown, unclear, and not understood, the subject of the new birth. You see, deep religious sentiment can skirt around the necessities of the new birth. And yet Jesus declared to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So, if we were to ascertain a religious formula to help us understand God, to know him intimately and personally, we could rigorously attend to all the functions, observe all the regulations, and include all of the demands. But if there is not inserted foremost into the calculations of understanding and knowing God this vital disposition, "You must be born again," then we will always struggle to know God in a way that is meaningful, life-changing, and eternally secure. So here is how Jesus now confirms this in the mind of Nicodemus. Verse 7 of John chapter 3. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." Now note, "and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here we have the sound of the intervention of God. God gets our attention. He speaks to us. And we hear his voice, and it stirs the depth of our soul. The work of God will often begin with a sound. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, and in verse 24, and you can resource these later in the day at your leisure. But if you read there, and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 28, you will read of the time when David was rescuing the Ark of the Covenant from the armies of the Philistines. And God is clearly demonstrating to Israel that he is on their side and that he will cause a great victory, one that will not readily be understood nor easily explained. And how were they to know that God was stepping in to their circumstance? You read in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 24 that they would listen out for the sound, and the authorized version says, of a stirring. In the New King James, the word is translated marching. God on the move. And they would hear the sound of the stirrings or the marchings in the tops of the mulberry trees. Now remember, the four lepers heard the sound, or the Syrian armies heard the sound of chariots and of horses and of a great army. So here is God stepping into the situation with Israel in their former history and declaring, as he demonstrates, that he comes with a sound. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41, you remember in our studies in that passage of Scripture, the prophet Elijah, who went up to challenge the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth and Molech upon the mountaintop, as he offered Israel the opportunity to declare their loyalty to God and renounce the false gods that they had embraced in their worship. And remember, as he prayed and the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice, and it was declared that there was only the one God worthy of our worship, there was further need for demonstration of this. And so for 3 years, there had been no rain. And the prophet declared that God would somehow break through the elements and the climatic interferences, and he would demonstrate his power not only in the sending of the fire, but in sending rain. And remember, as the prophet stood upon the mountain and looked out, he saw a little cloud. And that cloud grew as it drew near. And then he heard the sound of abundance of rain. The sound of God's timely intervention. But I want to take you over for one final word. Let's go to Revelation. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And look at the first chapter. Verse 12. We'll read through to verse 15. And I want you to listen for the sound. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like the fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. His voice. The voice of God, the voice of Jesus, is as the sound of many waters. It can be the sound of the rain of his judgment poured out upon a fallen world as in the flood of Noah. It may be in the sound in the mulberry trees that indicates that God is coming to rescue his people from the might and the military power of the Philistines. It may be the sound of the abundance of rain after the famine and after the drought. It may be that in some measure and in some way, God is speaking to our world in our time, and his voice is loud and clear, and yet many of us are not listening to the warnings of God. Could it be that in the coronavirus, God is speaking to us, calling us as a nation, as nations across the world, to recognize his lordship and submit to a loyalty of worship. God speaking in our time. God can speak to our heart individually and powerfully, and it may well be that as you're encountering situations or circumstances in your heart and in your life today, and you're wondering where it's all going to end, have you considered consulting the Word of God and listening for the sound of God's intervening grace? The Bible warns that this old world will wax worse and worse. Perilous times will come. And yet in the midst of it all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we read our final verses for this morning. And here is how the Apostle Paul draws our attention to the voice of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's the noise. With the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord will return with a shout. And so back into 2 Kings 7, verses 1 to 7, we see the first thought that emerges from the passage. the sound of heaven's intervention. Is God speaking to us today? Is God speaking to you, to me? Are we listening? Are we paying attention? Are we concerned about the circumstances that surround us? Do we long for a day of deliverance? The question is, can God? The answer is yes. The question is, will God? The answer again is yes. The theme we're following over these weeks is simply, in spite of how they have behaved in the past, in spite of all they have done to initiate and then to impress upon the nation this rebellion against God, breaking his laws, discerning not his will or purpose, and engaging in anything that is ungodly, is there still hope? In spite of how they've behaved, can there be any saved? Well, here is the word. The good news is, yes, God has made provision. The bad news, not all will be saved. Then we should ask, as the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Remember the response? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And the word believe in the Bible is always coexistent with receive. If you say, I believe, it may mean you have a head knowledge. But if you say, I believe on the Lord Jesus in a biblical way, then to believe means to receive. Have you done that? May God help you to do so for his name's sake. Let us pray. Loving Father, your word has addressed our need today. We thank you for its enlightenment, its encouragement, as we endeavor to understand your will for our lives. We know that above and beyond all else, you have a perfect plan for us. Surrounded by fear, frustration, and deep concern, we know that we can submit to your will. And we pray that we will know the blessing of this promise, that even though we deserve wrath, in wrath, you often remember mercy. So speak to our hearts, call us out in obedience to the principles of your word and the protection of your will, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.